Okay, well, this week we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 3. And, you know, each week during the week I get emails and calls from people who listen. And I got several emails and calls this week about one thing that I said last week, and that's about cows in Israel. Okay. Now, I didn't go back and listen to that part of the teaching. I may have misspoken. What I meant to say, if I didn't say it, is that in southern Israel, in the area of Bethlehem, they just didn't have cows. They had no use for them. They used sheep and goats for their milk. They didn't need cows for that. They used sheep and goats for their meat. They didn't need cows for that either. And since you can't work a cow like you can an ox, they just had no use for cows. Now, there were cows up in the northern part where it's very green and lush because, after all, you did sacrifice bulls in the temple. And to have bulls, it's good to have some cows to produce the bulls, right? But in archaeological excavations through different places in Israel, They can tell what the population of the animals were by when they dig down, they find animal bones everywhere. And they simply figure out what bones they were and they count them and figure out how many animals and different things. But anyways, for about every head of cattle, whether it's an ox or a bull, a cow, whatever, there were 10 sheep or goats up in the northern part of Israel. But down in the south, there just was not enough to feed a cow and they didn't need them anyway. And you can't work them. So they just did exist. So the reason I brought that up, and we're wasting all this time on this, is because so many times you see nativity scenes, you see the wise men and cows, and neither are there. So you need to take those out. You can have the cows and the wise men over just having fellowship somewhere else, but don't put them in the nativity scene, okay? All right, well, Matthew chapter 3, now we can move on. In those days, Yochanan the Immerser arose, and he would call out in the wilderness of Yehuda, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is on the brink of arrival." This is the gospel message that John preached. It's the gospel message that Yeshua preached, he proclaimed. And it's the gospel message that the apostles all proclaimed as well. We will encounter this again and again as we go through Matthew. So you may have questions about that gospel message. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is right here and now. It's about to arrive. It's right here. And we'll look into that more in upcoming teachings. Verse 3. For this is the one whom Isaiah, the prophet, prophesied about, saying, "A voice is calling in the wilderness, clear the way of Adonai, make his highway straight." Yochanan's clothing was camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and forest honey. Now, locusts can mean the grasshopper type locust because insects that have jumping legs are kosher to eat. Doesn't mean you have to. I don't plan on it. But insects with rear jumping legs are kosher for food. And in the Middle East, you find very large ones, and apparently they're very yummy. But the word locust here can also mean the carob plant. The carob plant. Carob plants grow all through this dry, arid area. And that's where you get the carob, like the chocolate substitute. And this is a food that desert travelers often lived on as they went through this arid region. And what's interesting about carobs, too, this is a little trivia, is carobs, the little carob seed that you eat, they always weigh exactly the same amount. You don't find big ones or little ones. They're always exactly the same size and weight. And that's where this is what our guide told us in Israel anyway, when Brian and I went back in the early 90s. He told us that this is where we get the word carat, when you talk about the weights of diamonds, how many carats it is. And it goes back entomologically to the word carob, because they would use these as weights, because they're always exactly the same. Now, don't email me this week, say, "I didn't find that anywhere. I'm just passing what the guide told me," all right? I'll answer for the cow statement, but not for the carob statement. Okay, so it could be he ate locusts, meaning the insects, or the carobs, or both, and forest honey, which could be honey from bees. It could also be honey from dates and from figs. And because the juice from these plants, the sap from these plants, would also be called honey. Yerushalayim went out to him, as did all of Yehuda and all of the plain of the Jordan River. They were immersed through him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, to get a geographic picture, a kind of an image of the Jordan River, let's take a look at a satellite picture. Here at the top, this is the Sea of Galilee. All right? Sea of Galilee is about, if I remember correctly, about 8 miles east to west and about 13 miles long. It is the lowest freshwater lake in the world. The lowest freshwater lake in the world. And the Jordan River flows out the bottom south and goes all the way down and empties into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest lake in the world. It's the lowest place on the earth's surface. No rivers flow out of the Dead Sea because you can't go downhill from the Dead Sea. You're as far downhill as you can go. And the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. But the Dead Sea is about 1,460 feet below sea level. If you fly a plane right over the Dead Sea, it's the only place in the world where you can fly an airplane below sea level. And so oftentimes pilots will get permission to do that. Now, the distance, I apologize, this can't all quite fit on the screen, but the distance from the bottom of the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea is about 65 miles. About 65 miles. But the Jordan River doesn't start in the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River starts way up here, flowing into the Sea of Galilee. And there's about another 65 miles of river north of the Sea of Galilee. It's very small up there. There's it's just a rivulet, and a lot of rivers are flowing into it. It's after it leaves the south end of the Sea of Galilee that really gathers strength. Now, I want to show you four photographs. One is taken up here in the north, right about in here. Another is taken right down here south of the Sea of Galilee. Another is taken on down here about halfway. And then the last one is taken way down at the bottom where it empties into the Dead Sea. All right? So let's take a look at those. This is north of the Sea of Galilee. And if I didn't know better, I'd say it was a picture taken in northern England. You have these nice rolling hills covered with grass. Nice place for cows, by the way. And you see this little tiny, like a rivulet. That's the Jordan River north of the Sea of Galilee. Now, once it goes into the Sea of Galilee, it continues and out the bottom, out the south end. And it almost looks like rainforest. Now, it's very, you walk a few feet on either side, it turns back into desert to a great degree. But right here along the river, it's very green, very lush. And you can get baptized there if you want, and you can take canoe trips. As you go on down just about halfway or so, this is what you see. The river is not very wide. You could just about jump across it in many places. But then as you go down to the very south end, look how different it looks. Now, this is the north edge of the Dead Sea. We're looking from the west, and that is the Jordan. It's just like this cut right through the mud, and you can see where it's kind of emptying in right there. And the Dead Sea is just dead because it's so salty. It's 9 times more salty than ocean water. Nothing lives there. And so the Jordan River, interesting river. And so when John was immersing people, when we read through the Gospels, we find that he was always over here on the east side of the river when he was immersing. You tend to think of him being over here because Israel's over here. Over here on the right is the land of Moab or modern-day Jordan. But he stood on the east bank of the river when he immersed. Why was that? I think the reason is that because he's proclaiming the coming of the kingdom, I think he's going back, and God called him to do it this way because when you go back to Joshua bringing the Israelites in from the wilderness, they came in from the east, and they came in right about there. They came in from the east, right where Jericho and Gilgal are very close together. And if you remember, when he brought them across in Gilgal, that's where all the males are circumcised. And they just rested for about 3 days before they went and attacked Jericho. Later, after conquering Jericho and Ai, they went up here and then they crossed between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim in the land of what is now Samaria. So it could be that John is over here on the east because it's like re-entering the kingdom again. The Messiah is coming. The new Joshua, the Yeshua, is coming to lead his people. And I think it was a symbolic thing of this life, this world before the Messiah is almost like the wilderness, and Yeshua is coming, the Messiah is coming to lead us into the kingdom. And I believe that is why John baptized here. Now, we know he baptized a lot right down here just north of the Dead Sea, but there are also indications that he baptized up here near the north. He may have traveled all along the Jordan River, immersing people. Okay, he's like an itinerant preacher that people would come to wherever they were so they could be immersed in preparation for the coming kingdom. Okay, let's move on a bit. I want us to turn to John chapter 1 just for a moment, and we'll come right back to Matthew. But there's a really interesting passage here that will help us understand a little bit about John and some of the questions he raised among the Jewish people. So John chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 19. John 1, 19. And this is the testimony of Yochanan, when the Yehudim, now the word Yehudim or Jews you see there, John seems to use this word Yehudim, not referring to all Israelites, but to the Jews in the south of Israel. One of the things we're going to be learning as we go through the Gospels is that the movement of the Pharisees was something that was found in the south of Israel, in the land of Judea. And when Yeshua kind of reams them out, it says you cross land and sea to make one convert. He's not talking about making converts among the Gentiles. What he was talking about is crossing the land, going up the Jordan River, crossing the Sea of Galilee, up into the north and trying to convert those people up in the north to become Pharisees as well. Because up in the north in Galilee where Yeshua grew up, they didn't want anything to do with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were legalistic. They were binding on people. It was not their form of Torah life. Up in the north, the form of Torah life was very free. It was very joyful. It was not legalistic at all. And the Pharisees would keep going to try to convert them. Yeshua instead goes south among the Judeans. And they didn't like what he presented for the most part. So anyways, this is the testimony of Yochanan, where the Yehudim sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He admitted and did not deny. He admitted saying, "I am not the Mashiach. I'm not the Messiah." And they were kind of hoping he was. So they said, "Well, then who are you? Are you Eliyahu? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And that's not Muhammad. "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Now, why are they asking these questions? First of all, they want to know he's the Messiah. He knew they want to know that, "No, I'm not the Messiah." Well, "Are you Elijah?" Why would they ask that? When he said no, they said, "Are you the prophet?" Where are they getting these questions? Well, there are three individuals they're interested about: the Mashiach, Messiah, Elijah or Eliyahu, and the prophet. Well, of course we know about the prophecies of Messiah, so we won't cover those. But in Malachi 4:5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of Adonai comes." So they're looking for Elijah to come. So they ask him, "Well, are you Elijah?" And he says, "No." Now, right away, some of you have questions because over later in Matthew, I think it's chapter 11, Yeshua says, "If you'll accept it, John is Elijah who is prophesied to come." We'll tackle that later when we get to chapter 11. Why did they ask him if he is the prophet? Well, Moses, in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18, Moses says, Adonai, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And then by the time you get down to verse 18, now God is the one speaking. And God says, I, Adonai, will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So, the Pharisees were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for Elijah. And they're looking for this prophesied prophet. Now, what we know is the Messiah and the prophet here are the same person. That the prophet that Moses and the Lord speak of in Deuteronomy is actually the Messiah, Yeshua. But back then they didn't know. Okay? They just didn't know. So then they ask him, well, who are you? And he quotes Isaiah 40. He says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And here's the original passage, Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5. A voice is calling, clear the way for Adonai in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Adonai will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of Adonai has spoken. This is the message of John. He's the voice crying in the wilderness. Can I get just a little bit spiritual with you here? Every time the Messiah comes anywhere, he is always preceded by a forerunner. Before he came the first time, who is there telling the people to get ready? John the Immerser. Before he returns, who's going to be there telling people to prepare? Elijah's going to return. There are going to be two witnesses come back. I believe one of them has to be Elijah because it's prophesied he'll come back. And before Messiah enters the wilderness of your heart, the desert of your heart that's full of hills and valleys and blockages, who's the one that comes into your heart to begin to speak? Prepare the way for the Lord to come in. It's the Holy Spirit, the voice crying in the wilderness of your heart. Prepare the way for the Lord. Quit throwing up barriers. Quit making hard for him. Just make an opening for him. Let him come in. There's always a forerunner. And of course, Yeshua later on, near the end of his ministry, he'll tell his disciples that when he leaves, he'll send a comforter and he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. So every human being on the planet has the Holy Spirit speaking into their hearts about sin, about a standard of righteousness, and a coming accounting for how you live your life. All right? So, well, let's get back to our narrative. We can go back to Matthew at this point. You know, I can't talk about John the Baptist, John the Immerser, without sharing some things from the Hebrew. And if you're taking notes, this is the point where you just might want to stop before you get really, really frustrated. And you can just listen. Otherwise, you're not going to enjoy this very much because you're just going to make yourself crazy trying to keep notes. What I have up here are the first seven letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Okay, verse 7. And then I skipped over to number 10. And this is the letter Yud. All right, and Hebrew reads from right to left, so make sure you get used to that. And let's practice saying these. Let's say Aleph and Beit. Aleph and Beit. Gimel and Dalet. Gimel and Dalet. Hey and Vav. Hey and Vav. Okay, and this last one up here is Yud. Yud. And this one right here is Zayin. We're not going to talk about it too much. Zayin. Now, I want to start by talking about the Yud. Because you find Yud, excuse me, you find the letter Yud in as a building block so for so many other letters. For example, when you look at the aleph, there's a yud right there, and there's a yud right here. Okay? Yud means hand, by the way, and they say the aleph represents a ladder connecting the hand of God up here with the hand of man down here. When you look over at gimel, what you see is a combination of zayin and yud. Zayin is this top part, and then there's the yud, which is its foot. Over here, you see the letter he, and look what's inside the he, another yud. Okay? You find yuds as being building blocks for so many of the different letters. Now, the yud is considered to be the most spiritual of all the letters. Well, I should say this. Of all the letters, it most represents the Holy Spirit because it's the only letter that just is suspended up in space. All the other letters of the alphabet are grounded at the bottom or even go down below the bottom. But Yud just hangs up there in the air. When Yeshua says that not one jot or tittle will pass from the Torah, he was saying not one Yud, which is the smallest letter of the alphabet, or one Tagin. Tagins are these little decorations. You see a Tagin here on the, well, let me go ahead and mark it. You see there's a little Tagin there. There's two of them on this one, and there's two on there, and there's one there. And usually there's one sticking up on the aleph. There's these little decorations that you find on the letter. It says though, even those are a part of God's plan for his Torah. Okay? Zayin here, this one, Zayin means weapon. And it represents a two-edged sword. It's got the handle at the top, and the sword blade is pointing downward. Just keep that in mind. So now let's start with the alphabet. With that background, and you're probably wondering, what in the world does this have to do with John the Immerser? Well, we're getting there. The first letter of the alphabet is the letter Aleph. Aleph means Lord or Master. It's made of three parts, but it's a silent letter. It's the first letter of El, first letter of Elohim, first letter of Adonai. And when you find an Aleph, God is close, because it represents our silent and invisible God. The next letter, Beit, means house. Beit or Beth is where we get the word Beth El, Beit El, house of God, or Bethlehem, Beit Lechem, house of bread. And it's got a roof, it's got a floor, it's got a wall here, and it's open on the left-hand side. Aleph means master, Beit means house. When you put the two together, you have the word Av, father, who is the master of the house. This is how Hebrew works. Each letter is a word, and as you put letters together, they become building blocks that give you bigger words and bigger pictures and bigger insights. But the sages from ancient times talk about the letters here and their relationship, because they say Aleph represents Elohim, and he's invisible, he's silent. But he speaks to us, but the way he speaks is through the word, or the house of his word. Because you see, the very first letter of the Bible is Beit. Genesis 1:1 begins, Barashit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it goes on. So this is the very first letter of the Bible, Beit. But they say behind this wall, behind the wall of the Beit, is God. And as the Torah scroll, when we open it up, the very first letter is a Beit, and it's always written oversized. All the rest of the letters are certain size, but Beit is written big at the first letter of the Bible. They say then all the words of the scripture come marching out of the house. God is speaking, but it's out through his word, out of the house of his word, all the letters proceed. Okay? Isn't that a beautiful picture? When God speaks, it's a still, small voice. In Hebrew, it's actually a silent, small voice. I was just talking to someone yesterday, and I was sharing them. You could usually recognize God's voice because it's so easy to ignore and explain away. But deep in your gut, you know it's him. The enemy's voice is very loud and demanding, oh, you got to do it. Panic, panic. Okay? That's how the enemy speaks. God's just the opposite. And his voice comes almost sounding like your own. And that's why it's so easy to ignore. But it's him. Now, the rabbis from ancient times have written books about the alphabet. I've got half a shelf of books written by rabbis just about the alphabet and what the letters mean, what they picture. And this is what they say, and this third letter is the one that we want to get to. They say God is speaking through his house. He's speaking through his word. And from the house of his word, he sends forth a messenger. And the letter Gimel is a picture of a man walking to the left. You see it? He's got his foot out. He's leaning forward to the left. He's got his foot out walking. Now, what are the two parts of this letter? Zayin, which means weapon, and it looks like a sword. But he's walking in the spirit. This messenger, this Gimel, this man walking west, is a picture of someone who's the embodiment of God's word, walking in the spirit. By the way, the letter Gimel, the name of it, means camel. Who do you know sent from the Father? Came from the Father dressed like a camel, walking in the spirit, in the power of his word, to carry a message. Who does that sound like? Yeah, kind of like John, doesn't it? Now, this is where it gets even more interesting. Who is he taking the message to? He's taking the message to this letter, Dalet. Dalet means door, and it's supposed to look like a roof with a door flap hanging down. But it means door. Dalet means door. But it comes from a smaller word, dal, which means poverty or poor. So the Gimel, this messenger from Av, from the Father, is taking a message to the poor man who has the door closed. He's coming to knock at the door. What's interesting is when you put these two letters together, it spells the word Gad. Remember, there's one tribe named Gad, right? There's Gad and Asher. What does Gad mean? It means fortune, like good fortune. And Gad was named Gad because when he was born, mom said, "Oh, God's given me good fortune." She named his name Gad. And that's exactly what the messenger wants to bring to this poor Dalet who lives, this poor man who lives behind this closed door. He wants to bring him Gad, good fortune. Now, there's in the Bible, there's a story of a prophet who was sent by God, but he went the other way. He was called to go to Nineveh, but he decided to get on a boat and go the opposite direction. He went that away. Who was that? Jonah. You know what happens when you take Dalet and Gimel and you reverse them? It spells dag, fish. Kind of interesting, huh? That's the word for fish. You just take these two letters here and you reverse them and you got a fish. It's not kind of fish you want to encounter either. But John the Baptist, he was obedient, and he followed God's instruction. Now, look at these two letters carefully. What's the difference between them? They're identical except for one thing, right? What has happened? The Yud has come and made its home inside the Dalet. What is the Yud a picture of? God's Spirit. And when the Dalet responds to the message of the Gimel, look what happens. The Dalet's not empty anymore. And in fact, this letter, which is called Hey, it makes the sound, and it's supposed to picture a window. It's like everything's open. The light comes in. The wind, the air comes in. And it's now filled. What a wonderful picture. Incredible picture. These are just a few of the things that are buried in the secrets of the Hebrew alphabet. This is why I say over and over and over again, Hebrew is the language of transcendence. It's an extraterrestrial language. And Paul calls it the tongue of angels. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, this is the tongue of angels. This is the heavenly tongue. And you would expect it to be different from all other languages, and it certainly is. In so many ways. And you also see why I didn't want you trying to take notes on this. You just can't follow it. One last insight. One last thing. When you take these three letters together, Gimel Dalet Hey, just like that. It spells the word Gada. Gada, which means a riverbank. And where did John go to proclaim his message? He went to the Gada, to the riverbank. Now, unlike baptisms that we see in churches, John did not get down in the water and grab hold of the people and dunk them. If someone is touching you, that is not considered a valid immersion in Judaism. And immersion Judaism goes back thousands of years. Get this notion out of your head that baptism is a Christian thing. It started thousands of years earlier, and Jewish people in the synagogue get immersed many times throughout their life. And we'll get to that in just a moment, and what immersion means to the Jewish person. But I looked for the image, I just couldn't find it. It was in a book somewhere. But there's an early, and if I'm not mistaken, I think it was an engraving in a catacomb or a painting on a wall in a cave or something, but it goes way back to the first or second century. And it shows a picture of a man up on the riverbank, and that's John the Immerser, and down in the river where the people getting immersed. So he didn't hold on to them because anything is touching your skin when you immerse, and it's not a valid immersion. You have to be totally immersed in the water, water touching every part of your body just like a newborn baby. Because in the Jewish mindset, when you go into the water and come out, it's like being born again. Jesus did not coin that phrase. It's an old one. So anyways, he stood on the Gada when he immersed. Now let's go a little bit further. Let's pick it up in verse 7. What does John say? He says, verse 7, when he saw many of the Perushim and Zadukim, the Pharisees and Sadducees, in other words, approaching to be immersed, he said to them, children of vipers! Could you imagine if people came into a church and said, you know, I really need to be baptized. You're a child of a viper. You know, I mean, that's just not. But John was truth incarnate. I mean, Yeshua was truth incarnate. But Yeshua himself calls John the greatest of the prophets. When he spoke, it was God's word coming through. And so I believe if John says this about these men, this is what God thought of them. Who enlightened you to be rescued from wrath that will ultimately come? So then, produce the fruit that is fitting for teshuvah. Teshuvah is the word we usually translate repentance. Do not think in your heart saying, Avraham is our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up sons of Avraham. Now, why would they think that they would be saved because they're Abraham's descendants? Because of the blood covenant God established with Abraham. And in that covenant, God, in a blood covenant, and we'll talk about this in a later teaching, in a blood covenant, two men make a covenant where they promise they will take care of one another as long as they live. And if one of them dies, the other will take care of the dead one's wife and children as long as he lives. Well, when God makes a blood covenant with Abraham, it's obvious God's not going to die, Abraham is. And God made promises to Abraham, I'll take care of your children forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. I will be their shield, their protector, their provider. I'll put my name on them. I mean, it was an incredible thing to think of God, the creator of the universe, making a blood covenant with a human being. But the moment he made that blood covenant, and part of that blood covenant was each man would take a child and give it to the other to raise. So Abraham, when God says, I want you to take your son, your only son, your beloved one, Isaac, and offer him to me, Abraham did not resist. But we know how that turned out. God said, don't hurt him. I know you're wholehearted towards me now. But when they made that blood covenant, part of the covenant was, if one of them violates any of the stipulations of the covenant, there has to be a death. It's a very serious thing. This is why God, I guess I'm not saying this for later teaching, I'm just rolling with it. But anyways, when God made this covenant with Abraham, normally the two men passed between the parts of the animal. When God told Abraham to go get a bull and an ox and sheep and a goat and some birds, he didn't tell him what to do. Abraham knew what to do. He cut each one in half, except for the birds. And he cut them in half. Half here, half here. Half the ox here, half the ox here. And be blood all in between. Because he knew when you make a blood covenant, the two parties walk in the blood. Saying, if I violate this covenant I'm making with you, let it be to me as it was to these animals. And so, Abraham, it says, a deep darkness fell upon him. In other words, that's the idiom in Hebrew for the most extreme type of terror. I think the most frightened person in the universe ever recorded in Scripture was Abraham at that moment, because he realized there's no way I can keep the stipulations covenant. I'm a human being and I fail. But what did God do? He put a sleep on Abraham, and God passed through the parts for both of them, saying, if I fail, Abraham, let this happen to me. And if you fail, Abraham, or any of your kids, let this happen to me. The moment God made that blood covenant, God's son was a dead man. You get the picture? So Abraham goes to offer his son. God says no. But then God sends his son, and he's accepted as a sacrifice. What an incredible picture. Incredible. So anyways, the Pharisees thought, I'm a descendant of Abraham. Abraham's in blood covenant with God. Therefore, I'm in like flint. But look what John says. From these stones, God is able to raise up sons of Abraham. Now, there's another play on words in Hebrew. If you look directly to the right, where it says, see where it says the axe has already been placed at the root of the trees? If you're using the Delitzsch Gospels, see where the word tree goes straight across the page to the right. And you're going to see on the left this word, banim, and then about counting from left to right, which you're not supposed to do in Hebrew. But anyways, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the sixth word over, you're going to see this, ha'avanim. Ha'avanim means the stones. Banim means sons. Do you see how banim is found in the word for stones? So he says, from these stones, God can raise up banim. You get it? In Hebrew, you see the play on words. In English, you don't get it. So, again, only in Hebrew, there are certain things that can be expressed. Now, something that's interesting here is that John goes directly from talking about Abraham. Don't think in your heart, saying Abraham is our father, for I say to you that from these stones God's able to raise up sons for Abraham. The axe has already been placed at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. There's something kind of jolting going to talking about Abraham and rocks, which do have a connection, to talking about trees, fruit trees being cut down. I did a little investigation, and I found a fascinating passage in the Midrash Rabbah. There's a commentary. The Midrash Rabbah is called the Great Bible Study, okay? It's a multi-volume set of information that John and Yeshua and the disciples were familiar with. Very well-established things. And there's a commentary in there about Genesis 21:33. This is the only verse in the Bible. This is how I stumbled upon it. I did a search for any verse where Abraham and a tree are mentioned in the same verse. There's only one. Genesis 21:33. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, which means the well of the oath, the well of the promise. And there he called on the name of Adonai, the everlasting God. So there you see the word, the name Abraham, and you see the word tree. The Midrash Rabbah comments on this, and the word for tamarisk is the word eshel, aleph shin lamed, eshel. And listen to what these ancient rabbis say. Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Nehemiah debated the meaning of the word eshel. Rabbi Yehuda said eshel means an orchard. Abraham would say to his guests, ask for anything you would like, figs, grapes, and pomegranates. Rabbi Nehemiah said Eshel means an inn. Abraham would say to his guests, ask for anything you would like, bread, meat, wine, and eggs. Now, why do they keep putting emphasis on the word ask? That's because the word Eshel, if you simply rearrange the first two letters to Sha'ol, Sha'ol means to ask, which I just goofed up. I mean, I can't talk and do Hebrew at the same time. Sha'ol, Shin, Aleph, Lamed. Sha'ol means to ask. So they're playing with the words again. But what I want to draw your attention to is what Rabbi Yehuda said. Eshel means an orchard. If we plug that definition up here in Genesis 21, 33, and Abraham planted an orchard at the well of the oath, and they're called in the name of Adonai, the everlasting God. And if John is referring to this Midrash, which the Pharisees and Sadducees would have known intimately, look at what he's saying. Abraham planted an orchard of fruit trees. And John is intimating that these fruit trees represent people like Abraham. He says, but your trees in his orchard, and you can say, I come from the same seed as Abraham. He planted an apple tree, I'm an apple tree. He planted a date palm, I'm a date palm. But John's saying, the only problem with you, there's no apples. There's no dates. There's no figs. There's no pomegranates. So if you're a tree in his orchard, which you are, but you're not bearing fruit, you're not really one of Abraham's trees, because his trees bore fruit, and you're not. There's an amazing insight here that I want you to miss. Because if you were to dissect the apple tree that Abraham planted and then dissect and take a sample of the tree that is one of these Pharisees and put a microscope, it's the same species, same genetics, same everything. Physically identical. One problem, though. No fruit. There's an amazing lesson here for us, folks. And it's something I want to emphasize till the day I die. One of the problems, and I was raised in evangelicalism, and one of the problems that's inherent in evangelicalism is that somehow we tend to, we're never actually taught this at all, but we grow up with this attitude that it is our theology that saves us. That I trust in my theology for my salvation. And if I believe the right theology, I'm saved. And if my theology is goofed up and out of order in some way, we panic because theologies are God. Now, we're never taught this verbally, but it somehow comes across in the spirit of what we're raised. And the thing is, theology can't save squat. Satan has perfect theology. So do the demons. They know their theology better than you and I ever will in this life. They know all the facts. They know everything is true. And so you can have perfect theology and still live like the devil. Theology is not your savior. God is your savior. And when you put your faith in him to save you, totally in him, and quit making an idol of theology, then you can begin to deal with theology without getting all emotional about it. And there's something wrong. Oh, that was wrong. How silly of me. And you fix it. But you don't feel threatened. See, when someone picks on your God, you take it personally. And if you take it really personally when someone questions your theology, then maybe your theology is your God. So, theology is theology and is important. But we can have right theology and have no fruit. We can have the same theology as John, the same theology as Yeshua, and he'll still say you're like a viper. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. You're not bearing fruit. It's the life that comes out of you that counts. Rob, I saw your hand up. By the way, if you're visiting, you're welcome to ask questions or share insights. Yes, Rob.
Can you define the fruit that you bring to?
Oh, well, what is the fruit?
The fruit of the Spirit.
It's good deeds. It's good deeds, but the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and all these other things that are mentioned over in Philippians, correct?
Yeah.
I have no business to be up here teaching. Where's it at? Oh, Galatians, isn't it? Galatians. Thank you, Brian. Galatians chapter 5, correct? Yeah. So the fruit of the Spirit, what's coming out of you? What's coming out? Think about that this week. It's a powerful insight, I think, that opens up this passage to us. So he says, the axe has already been placed at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. You may be the same species as Abraham. You may be the offspring genetically of Abraham. But if you're not bringing forth the fruit of Abraham, well, you're only good for firewood. Verse 11, see, I am immersing you in water for teshuva, for repentance, but the one coming after me is mightier than I am, whose sandals I am unworthy to carry, and he will immerse you with the Holy Spirit with fire. Some translations say to remove his sandals, to carry his sandals, to untie his sandals. But the picture here is this. John's saying right here, you're immersing your whole bodies for repentance. But the one who's coming, I'm not even worthy to wash his feet. See the picture? That's the image. Because when a guest comes to your home, you or your servant would get down, take off his sandals and wash his feet to refresh him. It's just what's done. He says, I'm not even worthy to wash his feet. I can immerse your whole body. I can't even wash his feet. What does it mean that he will immerse them with the Holy Spirit and with fire? Many people, and if you come from a charismatic Pentecostal background, you think the immersion in fire represents the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a possibility, but it's very unlikely because of the wording. It seems that what John is referring to is something a little different. He may have had Malachi 3:2 in mind. It says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. You see, here's fire, and what do you use soap with? Water. What happens when you see fire and water together? It's God's presence. And also, if you study the Torah, you find there's only two ways something can be cleansed, depending on the material. If it's a material that cannot endure fire, you cleanse it with water. If it's a material that can endure fire, you cleanse it with fire. We, as human beings, have material that cannot endure the fire. That's our bodies. So what do we do with our bodies? We immerse them, we wash them. But your spirit is made of tougher stuff. It's made of eternal stuff. Our God is spirit, and it says our God is a consuming fire. Your spirit, your soul, go through that fire. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3, where it says we all go through the fire. And part of us gets burned up, that part which is hay, wood, and stubble. And the part of us that's silver, gold, precious stones endures, comes out of him purer and brighter than before. We all go through this fire. Interesting thing is this. I got really hung up on the word fuller. It just means a washer. That's what it means, washer. Kopa is the word. What is it? It's Kavas, that's it. You know, the first time that word is found is in a prophecy about the Messiah. It's in Genesis 49:11, and it's the word kavas. It says, binding his foal to the vine as donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, a picture of blood, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. And what do we read about Messiah in Revelation when he returns? His vesture has been dipped in blood. But the last time you find this word is here in Malachi 3:2. So here's the first time it's found. This is number one. And this is the last time it's found. And here it's talking about fuller soap to get out all the stains. There's a picture here I think is being formed. It's because of Messiah shedding his blood that all of us are made white as snow. It's because of the prophecy here in Genesis that all of us receive the benefits of being cleansed. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And in Revelation, we see the redeemed ones, the holy ones, stand for God in their And they're standing in these white garments. And John asked the messenger, says, what are these? What are these garments? He says, these are the righteous acts of the saints. This is amazing. Well, anyways, let's go a bit further. Our time is getting away. It says his winnowing fork is in his hand. What is a winnowing fork? Glad you asked. There are some men winnowing. They're on a threshing floor. What happens is in the Middle East, you find a high elevated area of just rock, and that's not too hard to find. In fact, the place where the temple was built, up on the Temple Mount, was a threshing floor originally. And so in these high elevations, you have a lot of wind. And so they thresh, they harvest the wheat, and they bring it all into a big pile, and then they get these things look like wooden leaf rakes. And they just take it and they throw it up in the air. That's all they do, throw up in the air, and they do it violently. And this shakes the grain loose. And then the wind comes through. The wind comes through and just blows the chaff away. Some of the chaff falls down, but the grain keeps falling straight down and the chaff blown away. You ever had your life just in turmoil? Like it's going up and down and up and down. What God is doing is separating in you the external chaff, which is worthless, from the internal that has the life in it. There has to be this breaking and this separating. And this is what Messiah does. And in the end days, what you see here is going to happen to the entire world, including us. All right? The end day events, the end time events, have one purpose, and that's to separate wheat and chaff, or the wheat and the tares, or the righteous from the wicked. And the prophecy you find in Daniel and in Revelation is that the righteous become more and more righteous. Holy become more and more holy. The wicked become more and more wicked. There's this polarization, and we see it already. And the kind of wickedness that is described and talked about and common talk in our workplaces and in our school hallways and in the news is wickedness like we never even dreamed of a generation or two ago. And yet it's this common. You're kind of waiting, what's the next level of wickedness we're going to dig down to? But righteous people and holy people are becoming, believe it or not, are becoming more holy. And one of the reasons for that is they're going back to Torah, because that is the part of the Bible that teaches us how to be a holy people. And people returning to Torah to learn to live righteous lives and holy lives before God. But if you want to think of end times, this is the image right here that you need to conjure up into your mind. This is what is going to happen to the world in the end days, and is happening now already. Well, let's go ahead and complete our reading here. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Then Yeshua came from the Galilee, up in the Galilee area from the north, toward the Jordan to Yochanan to be immersed by him. But Yochanan tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be immersed by you, and yet you come to me. And you can understand why he was a little hesitant to do this, because he's immersing for the sake of repentance from sin, yet Yeshua had nothing to repent of. And so John says, I need to be immersed into your immersion, because yours is the kingdom of heaven itself that's coming. I want to be immersed into that. Not just some repentance from sin, but I want to be immersed into this. But Yeshua is like, he says, permit me, for so it is appropriate for both of us to fulfill the entire tzedakah. So he permitted him. Tzedakah means righteousness. I told you earlier that I would share with you what immersion means in the Jewish mindset. In the Jewish mindset, immersion doesn't automatically have to do with sin. If you're raised in church, immersion has to do with joining the church or getting converted or repenting of your past life of sin and now giving your life to the Lord. And those are all fine and good. But that's a subset of a bigger picture of what immersion is. Here's what it is. If you are taking notes, write this down. Immersion means you're passing from one phase of life into a new phase of life. And that old phase of life was sin, and you're leaving it to come into a phase of righteousness. Immersion, of course, is appropriate. In fact, when someone converts to Judaism, The final thing that has to be done is they get immersed. And they go down into the mikveh, the baptismal tank, in private. It's never a public thing. Now, of course, here at the Jordan River, the men would be baptized in one section, the women in another, because typically a person will go into the water nude. There is an exception that if you're wearing wool, you can be wearing wool and go into the waters, because wool completely soaks up the water and does not make a blockage between the skin and the water. But it's important for water to touch every part of the body. So they even spread out their fingers and toes so the water gets in between. And they'll immerse three times completely under it themselves, kind of floating just under the surface. So even the bottoms of their feet are not touching the bottom. And do this three times, and when they come out, it's like a newborn baby, born again, a brand new start. Dying to the previous phase and coming alive to the new phase. Okay? Yes, Mim.
I've got a very
question. Sure, what's that? I mean, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father? That's the one. Where that's in Matthew, we'll be getting into that later on. Okay? That's a good question, though. Okay. Now, in Judaism, when a young man hits bar mitzvah age, before his bar mitzvah, guess what he does? He goes and gets immersed, because he's leaving the phase of childhood, entering the phase of adulthood. And then a bat mitzvah will also do the same when she leaves childhood to enter womanhood. Before a couple gets married, on the night before their wedding, the man will go to the men's mikvah and immerse, because he's leaving single life, entering married life. And the bride will go to the women's mikvah and do the same. Usually around Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, as we come to stand before God, we come to stand in newness of life, everyone will go to the mikvot, and they'll all immerse, because they're entering this new phase of cleanness with God. A woman, every month, when her menstrual cycle comes to an end, and before she resumes physical relationships with her husband, she goes to the mikvah and immerses herself. She's entered a new phase every month. So why is Yeshua getting baptized? Up until this point, he's been a stonemason, not a carpenter, even though I'm sure he knew how to work with wood too, but a stonemason. He's leaving that behind because now he's entering his role as rabbi, as Messiah. He's going to begin his teaching ministry. So it's appropriate. And leaving one phase, entering another one. Yes, David. Good question. Yeah, David's question is, how do those who later on, after Yeshua's resurrection and so on, who immersed, if they're baptized. Question is, were they the same people? May have been. I don't know. It's a good question. That's something we'll have to think about for a while. But the main point is that there are many times we have to leave some phase and enter a new phase. And it's appropriate to put down a marker at that point. And the one that God has given us to accomplish that is immersion. And it's done between you and God. It's not a public act. It's a private thing. Now, if it's done publicly, it's okay, you know, like most do in churches. But it doesn't have to be public at all. It's between you and Him, completely between you and Him. Yes, Jim.
Is the appearing of Elijah prior to the return of Yeshua to be taken away?
That's a great question. Elijah coming before Yeshua returns, is that literal or is that fulfilled when John the Baptist came? Well, if Yeshua comes twice, there has to be a forerunner who comes twice. And when we get to chapter 11 of Matthew, we're going to see that even though John didn't realize it at the time, Yeshua says, if you will accept it, if you'll accept it, he was Elijah who was to come. All right? People who didn't accept it, who didn't accept Yeshua, their Messiah, well, they're waiting for the Elijah to come literally, you know, physically, and literally before Messiah comes physically to stay. Right? But again, when we get to chapter 11, I think it's chapter 11, Matthew, we'll get to that in a lot more detail. But that, hold on to that question just till about June, and we'll get to it. We'll get to it eventually. Well, we need to finish up here, so we're going to race through to the end. Verse 16, when Yeshua was immersed, he quickly came up out of the water. And I was going to talk about that word quickly, so I'll leave that to you for homework. Think about this afternoon. Why does Matthew use the word quickly? Mark is the one who uses quickly or suddenly so many times. It's kind of rare for Matthew to use the word. So what's the significance of him quickly coming up out of the water? But it says, heaven was opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending in the likeness of a dove, and it rested upon him. Then there was a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There are so many things taking place here in these couple of verses. And there's so much packed in to God's statement, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, that what I want to do is just look at a few passages. First of all, where's the first place dove is mentioned in the Bible? Yeah, Noah's Ark, right? Yeah, Noah lets the dove go the third time, and this time he doesn't come back, he just goes. I think we're seeing the dove land here. Because the ark from which Noah released the dove is a picture of Yeshua. Think of the ark. You're in the ark, you're safe. Outside of the ark, you're dead. And all the details about the ark are images of things accomplished through our Messiah. And it's an amazing picture. So it's almost like the dove left the picture of deliverance and came and descended on deliverance himself. Excuse me. But that's just my thinking. In Genesis 22:2, God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Or you could translate that, the beloved one. And then God says, this is my beloved son. And what's interesting is the same place where Abraham went to offer up Isaac on the mountain is the same place where Yeshua, where God's son, was given. Same geographical location. And just this morning I was reading something. I looked up something I was curious about. And I came across something I never thought about before. Where is the only place in the Bible where we see a sacrifice, where the sacrifice is put on the altar before it's slaughtered? Right here. When you read this account, you find that Abraham bound his son, put him on the altar, and then raised the knife to kill him. It's the only place in the Bible where you put a live creature on the altar. All the other accounts, you slaughter the animal, then you put the animal or the parts of the animal on the altar. But this makes me think, what other person was first of all sacrificed, put on the instrument of death, and then killed? Yeshua, nailed to the cross, and then after that he dies. Again, what a picture. So Abraham gave his beloved son, and here we see God referring to Yeshua as his beloved son. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, in whom I am well pleased, in other words. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So I think there's an allusion to this prophecy in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Picture a tree stump. And did I mention this to you last week that in Israel, about every 300 years or so, did I tell you about this? Okay, they just take an olive tree and they just whack it down just a few feet off the ground. Then out of the center of that comes a new branch, a new netzer. Usually a few of them, and they'll cut down the ones that aren't as big. And so out of this stump of Jesse comes this shoot, this netzer. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of Adonai shall rest upon him. What did the Holy Spirit come down as? As a dove, to rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Adonai. And Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. Who is the Beloved? It's Yeshua. There are other verses we could also cite that just seem to be included in these last two verses here. But what a glorious passage, an amazing passage. So for next week, we're going to try to get all the way through chapter 4. But I want you to be thinking about what's the connection between 3 and 4. Because what you see at the end of 3 transitions us right into this time of wilderness, wandering, and testing by the enemy. And so be thinking about that as we prepare for next week. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for your holy and precious word. It's so rich and so good. And there's so much left unsaid. We could talk for days, but I thank you, Father, that the day is coming when we'll have eternity to explore the depths of what you have stored up for us in your word. In the meantime, I pray we would continue to chew on these things and think on these things throughout the week, and that your Spirit would continue to speak to us things deep in our hearts and minds about the wonder of the incarnation when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Lord, we cannot begin to understand that. We choose to stand in amazement of it. And so, Lord, I pray you'd help us to know your Son better. Help us to become more like him. Help us to see him as he is, so we can become more the people you want us to be. And we'll give you praise for that. In the precious name of Yeshua, our Messiah and Savior. Amen. Thank you.